this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 3 if you have them. As this morning, we'll continue in our holiday season study of this most famous chapter by looking together at verses 16 through 21. Everyone is familiar with this portion of Scripture. It contains the one verse that, well, okay, maybe everybody doesn't know specifically what it says, they're at least familiar with the reference itself, John 3:16. It used to be, if you watched a football game, there's always that guy in the stands holding up the sign. I haven't seen that in a long time. But it was also the passage that we framed our Christmas Eve service around, and I promised that with no preaching that night that you'd get it today, and you will. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that we should preach all day on it, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This famous verse begins with that simple word, for, or could be translated therefore. It directly links to what has gone before it, specifically to verses 14 and 15. Now, Jesus, if you remember, he had been speaking with Nicodemus the Pharisee, who came to him at night, who came to him in the darkness, seeking to hide, probably, his coming to Jesus. And Jesus shares with him the necessity of being born again to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus ended that discussion by referring to the story of the sin of Israel and the wilderness wanderings under Moses' leadership, where people were being bitten by poisonous snakes. And Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Eternal life is gained only when we look in faith, when we trust by means of faith alone to the Christ who was born in the flesh, lived a sinless life, died upon the cross, was raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, and will return for his people. The simple look of faith upon Jesus Christ has eternal significance for the one who looks to him. It brings life, new life, even eternal life. That, as we shall see this morning, is the very purpose for which God gave his Son into the world, to provide the only means of salvation for a people who fall short of the glory of God, who sin in thought, in word, in deed, who sin in their very nature. Let's look then to this well-known passage, but before we do, let's seek the face of the God who so loved us that he sent his Son. Heavenly Father, we come into your presence now in prayer. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be at work through the reading and the preaching of the Word, that we would be drawn to Christ. For those who at this very moment are apart from Christ, that they would be drawn to him in a saving way. And for those that are already yours, Lord, I pray that they would be drawn closer to you, to walk with you and reflect you in a world in great need. Father, speak now for your own glory. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's look then to that which was written, that we might find eternal life. As the Spirit of God breathes new life through the reading and preaching of the Word, we'll read this morning John chapter 3. I'll actually begin in verse 14 to provide that context, but our text of focus is verses 16 through 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but this, the very word of God, stands forever. I received the following story from a youth group mentor many, many years ago, and I held on to it, knowing that I was probably going to preach on this text actually on multiple occasions. In the city of Chicago, one cold, dark night, a blizzard was setting in, and a little boy was selling newspapers on the corner. That gives you some dating for that. But the boy was so cold, he actually wasn't even trying to sell very many newspapers. Finally, he walked up to a police officer, and he said to him, "Sir, you wouldn't happen to know where a poor boy could find a warm place to sleep tonight, would you? You see, I sleep in a box around the corner there and down the alley, and it's getting pretty cold tonight. Sure would be nice to have a warm place to stay." The policeman looked down at the little boy, and he said, "Go down the street there and go to the big house at the end, and when you knock on the door and someone comes out, simply say John 3:16, and they will let you in." So he did. He walked down the street, he went up the steps, knocked on the door, and a lady answered. He looked up at her, and he said, "John 3:16. And the lady said, "Come on in, my son." She took him in, sat him down on a comfortable rocker by a great big old fireplace, and then she went off just for a moment. The boy sat there for a while, and he thought to himself, "John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a cold boy warm." Later she came back and she said to him, "Well, are you hungry?" And he said, "Well, just, yeah, I am hungry. I haven't eaten in a couple of days. I guess I could eat." The lady took him into her kitchen and she sat him down at a big table which was full of food, and he ate and he ate and he ate till he couldn't eat anymore. And he thought to himself, "John 3:16, boy, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a hungry boy full." Next, she took him upstairs and into the bathroom, and where she had the tub filled with warm water, and he got in and rested and took a bath. He hadn't been cleaned for days, at least not since the fire hydrant had blown open and everybody got a little bit of cleaning. And he thought, "John 3:16, I sure don't understand it, but it sure makes a dirty boy clean." Then the lady, she came in, she got him, she took him into another room, and she tucked him into a big old feather bed and pulled the covers up underneath his neck, and she kissed him, and she turned out the lights and left the room. And as he lay in the darkness and looked out the window at the snow that was coming down on that cold night, he thought to himself, "John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a tired boy feel rested." Well, what do you think about when you think about John 3:16? Do you find warmth? Do you find satisfaction? Do you find cleansing and rest? And even more to the point, when you think of this text as a whole, as we read it this morning, what does it do for you? Does it challenge you? Because it should. It challenges us to treasure and then to live out what it is that God provides freely for us, and that is salvation. A salvation that can only be found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this text challenges me as a pastor, and it should challenge each of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, to present to a world in need that for now salvation is available, freely available. Because God loves the world enough that he saves some from the world through his son Jesus. Yet it is a salvation that is always dependent upon the response of those who make up the world. So to understand this salvation as it's proclaimed, actually from the very beginning of the scriptures, from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 onwards, we understand that salvation begins with God's love. It's clearly stated in John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world. Okay, that's nice. But he loved the world so that he acted. He gave his only son for the purpose that whoever believes in him both should not perish but have eternal life. In order to appreciate the salvation that has been freely offered and given to us in Jesus Christ, we need to break this simple verse down with three very simple questions. The first of which is, who is the lover? Who's the one who does the loving? Is my salvation based on the fact, God, I love you, on my love for God? Well, we know that that's not the case. I did say it was a simple question, but it's a question that a lot of people want to overlook or want to ignore because it doesn't fit in with their own narrative on how things are supposed to work. God is the one who first loves. Salvation begins not because we see our need for it, but because God knows our need and loves us, and it begins in the mind and the heart of God. Our salvation is never the result of our love for God. It's always the result of God's first loving us. The second question that we have to answer from this verse, well, it is just as simple. Well, sort of. Who or what are the recipients of God's love? Now, John is very clear in his statement here. God's love is specifically said to be given to the world. Well, what does he mean by the world? It's a term that he uses four times in verses 16 and 17, and he'll use it again in verse 19, so five times right here. Now, in John's writings, the term the world, I mentioned this on Christmas Eve, is a technical term in John's writings. It means mankind in his rebellion against God. It's the world that stands in opposition to the kingdom of God. It's that which opposes God. So understand this, apart from God's love for the world, the very world that stands under his righteous judgment and wrath, no one would be saved. We can understand that, okay, when we find a redeemed community, the church, it stands in a unique and a special relationship of love with God, but that does not diminish the truth that God loves that which lies under his righteous judgment. But we also have to understand that the world is so wicked and stands opposed to the kingdom of God that this same writer, the Apostle John, writes in the second chapter of his first epistle, we read it earlier, that he forbids the Christian to love the world. Now, there's no contradiction between that prohibition for us and the fact that God at the same time does indeed love the world. Christians, if we tend to love the world, it becomes kind of self-centered. It becomes a love of participation, a love of desiring the same things. God's love isn't self-centered, it is selfless. It's a love that gives instead of taking and desiring to be like. God loves in the costly love of a redemption. But understand, you know, okay, we were all part of the world. Every single one of us who is here today, whether watching online or here present, whenever you watch it, we were all a part of the world. That is our nature. Believers are those who are chosen out of the world. We read that earlier as well. But we were a part of the world when the gospel came to us. None of us would have become disciples of Christ were it not for the fact that God loved that which was in open rebellion against him. That's my story. And if you're a believer, that's your story. If you think it's not your story, then it's not the gospel story. God loves even those who are in open rebellion against him. That's who we were. But he loves us enough not to leave us there, but to call us out of the world. We're no longer properly called worldlings, but children of God, members of the kingdom. Our citizenship has been transferred from the world to the very kingdom of God. But God's love, and we touched on this on Christmas Eve as well, is not some merely a vague, a sentimental feeling. It's a love that costs God something. God gave what was most dear to him. Contrary to the way the world understands it, love isn't something that you just feel. Yes, the feelings are important, but it's an action in the dictionary. Love is a verb. I could go quote that old DC Talk song, love is a verb. Love, real love, always seeks the highest good of the person one loves. Love is unselfish. It gives. Therefore, we have to ask this third and final question of the verse. How did God act upon his love for the world? The answer, of course, is that he sent his son. He gave his unique son. God gave his very best for us. The text says, okay, he gave his only son. The Greek term there primarily means that he's a unique son. Yes, we become sons of the living God when we come to faith, but we are not sons like the Son of God. Jesus is the unique Son of God. There's none like him, none who are his equal. And because he is the very image of the invisible God, when we think about it, James Boyce rejoices when God gave us Jesus, he gave us the best gift in the whole universe. Somebody might ask you, what was the best gift you got for Christmas? It was Jesus. If it's something of the world, read this verse again and read what John writes in 1 John 2. Well, in addition to giving his unique son, God tells us through this verse that he gave his life-giving son. It was for that very purpose that the Lord gave his son. It's why, again, I mentioned on Wednesday night, Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. If all we could preach was John 3:16, the world would see the truth of what God has done for a sinful people in Jesus Christ. I love the quote that I printed at the top of the bulletin there from a pastor and commentator, Kent Hughes. God, who is the greatest lover, so loved to the greatest degree the world, the greatest company that he gave in the greatest act, his one and only son, the greatest gift that whoever, the greatest opportunity, believes the greatest simplicity in him, the greatest attraction, shall not perish, the greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have with the greatest certainty eternal life, which is the greatest possession we could ever have. The great promise of John 3:16 is that salvation is available for all of those who currently make up the world. It's not just available for you good church people. It's available for those who are in open rebellion against God right now, who are running from him. He's demonstrated that love, acted upon it in the giving of his own unique life-giving son. But then we find in verse 17 that salvation is only available because Jesus is the Savior of the world. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The purpose of God sending his only Son was not to condemn the world, but to save some. The reason that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world is honestly because the world already stands condemned on its own. He actually says that in verse 18. God sent his Son here. He didn't send him to condemn. We might have expected he would do so. He would have every just right to do that. But as John Calvin asks, what need was there that Christ should come and condemn us who are already totally ruined? What need is there for Christ to condemn that which sin has already condemned? The world stands condemned because of its lack of faith, its lack of belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the latter part of verse 16 says, if God came so that those who believe in him should not perish, well, honestly, how can those who reject that gift of life do anything but perish? It's only just. But you know, the great value of John 3:17 is not just that Christ didn't come to condemn. Oh, understand, when Christ returns, that same promise will not hold. He will justly condemn all those who have rejected him. But in his first appearance, he did not condemn, but Christ came so that he could save some of us out of the world. On our own, we are all part of the world. We all naturally are in open rebellion against God. That's our normal standing in the natural order of things. But Christ came with salvation in his hand. The Son of Man, D.A. Carson wrote, came into an already lost and condemned world. He didn't come to a neutral world in order to save some and condemn others. He came into a lost world to save some. The Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to bring many. He came to bring some. He came to bring us out of the world and into his glorious kingdom. Okay, understand, this verse doesn't teach a universal salvation, that all in the world are going to be saved. No, he says that some might be saved. But he does save. And so Calvin writes this, we ought not therefore to look at anything else in Christ than that God, out of his boundless goodness, chose to extend his aid for saving us who were thoroughly lost. Salvation is available even to the world because God loved the world enough to save to send his unique Son to provide life, and because Jesus came into the world and brings some of us out of the world and into his kingdom. Finally, salvation is available based on the worldly man's response to the Lord Jesus. You know, we've repeated this so many times, but it bears repeating again. As the world tries to label and separate based on all sorts of inconsequential categories, things such as gender, age, race, wealth, profession, cultural background, political affiliation, religion, denomination. But the reality is there really only are two types of people in this world. The only thing that makes a difference and makes one person different from another is their individual response to and relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only two possible responses, no gray area in between. And so we focus first this morning on those who choose to reject Jesus. This group makes up the majority of the world around us. Sadly, it likely makes up some even within the church itself. And we read read about the characteristics of such people in the latter half of verse 18 down through verse 20. Whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. These verses tell us six things about the ones who reject Christ. First of all, they don't believe in the name of God's only Son. It doesn't mean they don't believe there was a man named Jesus. It means they don't believe that he is the divine Son of God and the only Savior for sinners. It's their greatest sin. God commands belief in John's epistle. This is his command, that you believe in the name of his only begotten Son. One who doesn't believe and trust in Christ is guilty, one old writer said, of the grossest insult to the divine majesty in neglecting, slighting, and despising the salvation which the infinite mercy of God has provided for him. Yet the world constantly rejects Jesus. The only way you'll hear the name of Jesus from most in the world is by blaspheming his name. Can't tell you the number of times someone has uttered the name Jesus Christ, and I've said, yes, he is. And they look at me like, what are you talking about? Yes, Jesus is the Christ. And you better take that name seriously. And you better start trusting it, because as Matthew Henry wrote, unbelief is actually a sin against the remedy for our sin. Unbelief is the ultimate in stupidity. The rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of that unbelief, verse 18 tells us that the people who reject Christ stand condemned already. You know, the unbeliever thinks, okay, you know what? I'm passing judgment on the Lord Jesus. He's not one I want to put my faith in. He's not worthy of my giving my life to him. But the man who depreciates the Lord Jesus, one who thinks, well, you know what? I don't have to give him my allegiance, is actually passing judgment on himself, not on Christ. He doesn't need to wait until the return of Christ for that judgment to be pronounced. The verdict has already been pronounced. You stand condemned already. His unbelief verifies the reality of the fact that he already stands condemned. Thirdly, we then see that such a one who rejects Christ, they do so because they love the darkness. Mankind as a whole prefers darkness to light. You know, though, it's not just that men are in the dark, that the world is in the dark. But the thing is, the world actually loves being in the dark. It prefers ignorance and error. It prefers superstition. It prefers lifting itself up over coming into the light of the truth. In the darkness of rejecting Christ, the worldly man, well, he follows all sorts of false gods. He follows all sorts of idols, the things of his own heart. In the dark, he's his own Lord. He's his own God. And they love the darkness because verse 19 says their deeds are evil. The love of the people of this world is in corruption. Their desires are fallen. They're not at all eager. They don't even think they need to be redeemed. They're so immersed in their sin, they don't want to be disturbed, Leon Morris writes. They refuse to be shaken out of their comfortable sinfulness and their darkness. In the dark, I really am the Lord of my own domain. What are you trying to tell me? And because we do evil and prefer darkness, verse 20 adds that the person who rejects Christ actually hates the light. The strife between good and evil, it's not a lukewarm thing. The world has a bitter hatred for Christ. The one who turns away, it's not, you know, I do good most of the time. I just occasionally sin. But it's one who continually practices wickedness. But notice, it's not that they can't see the light. But the writer says he hates the light. And therefore, he hates the Christ who is the light of the world. And therefore, he hates those who share the light of Christ and shine it into their darkness. They don't like it because it exposes, John writes, their wicked deeds. Now, the actual verb actually has a nuance of not only exposure, but bringing actually shame and conviction with it. To come into the light means to have one's darkness shown exactly for what it is. It's to be rebuked for it, and no one likes that. Not even the believer. We don't like to be rebuked in our sin, but persistent sinners, unbelievers most of all, the fear of reproof keeps them from the light. It keeps them in the darkness. It keeps them hating the light. It keeps them from refusing to believe. It keeps them rejecting Christ and his salvation. The sad truth is that the people of the world reject Christ, who is the light of the world, because their deeds are evil, which they prefer. They are evil, and they don't want it exposed. And therefore, he loves darkness and hates the light. But the reality is that if such a one doesn't repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Savior, that one necessarily stands condemned not only already, but they stand condemned eternally. Thankfully, and this by God's grace alone, the first half of verse 18 and then verse 21 tell us about the other category of person there is. Yes, there are those who reject Christ, but there are also those who trust Christ, those who live for him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. And then skipping to verse 21, whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The traits of the believer bookend that particular section. The one who rejects in the middle, but we're to focus on the one who actually trusts in Christ. And, well, we were given six characteristics of those who reject Christ. Well, at least there's only five for those who trust Christ. First, he is one who believes. He believes Jesus' words. He is the one who believes that Jesus is the sent one of God. He's the one who believes that Jesus is unique in his ability as the special revelation of God to reveal the Father to us. Indeed, he is one who believes that Jesus is the Word made flesh, that he is God himself made incarnate, that he is the only Lord and Savior. He's not a route to God. He is the only way to God. By virtue then of his belief, the one who trusts in Jesus stands again in opposition to those who reject him. Whereas those who reject Christ are condemned already, those who trust Christ, we're told right away, are not condemned. Rather than face the wrath of God and his divine judgment, the very divine judgment and wrath that we actually do deserve. It's not the world that only deserves it, we deserve it. Those who come by grace alone, through faith alone, to Christ alone, rejoice in an eternity in the loving reward and presence of their heavenly Father. Why? Because Christ stood condemned in our place. That's the only reason we're not condemned, is Christ was condemned. In my place condemned he stood. That's why Paul can write with great joy in that wonderful chapter, Romans chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because Jesus stood condemned for us. Verse 21 then tells us that such person are those who then live by the truth. The idea there is they act in such a way that truth is shown in their life. Truth as that which is trustworthy and genuine, non-deceptive. And in this sense, what John is writing is saying is that truth is intensely practical. Something has to be shown. We are so motivated to live for Christ, to live a Christ-like life before a watching world, that the truth of Christ becomes recognizable in our deeds. We only live such a life through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as He is at work in us. Not because, you know what, I really just desire to be godly, because I don't. It's the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Oh yeah, called the Spirit of Truth. His work is seen in and through the believer. In addition, those who put their trust in Jesus, who live by the truth, unlike those who reject Christ and prefer the darkness, the believer prefers actually to come into the light. It is uncomfortable to have our sin exposed, but we don't seek to hide it because Christ has covered it. We can rejoice in that salvation that is ours. Jesus Himself is the light, and so we are to come again, and to come again, and to come again into the light, especially the light of His Word. You know, the one who loves the light, we're not some intrinsically superior person. Not at all. If we enjoy the light, it's only because of all that's been done for us, in us, and through us, as Christ took the shame and the conviction in our place, and as the Spirit takes up residence within us and gives us that desire to show that everything we do has been done through God. Which leads directly into the final characteristic in this text of those who trust Jesus. They come to the light so that what God has done may be clearly seen. The lover of darkness, the member of the world who hates the light, won't come into it out of shame and conviction. But I love these words of D.A. Carson. The lover of light does not prance forward to parade his wares with cocky self-righteousness, but comes to the light so that it may be plainly seen that what has been done through God. It is God, and God alone, who is at work in and through His people. To God be the glory, Ken played earlier. We do the good works that God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them so that others may see our good deeds and do what? Praise our Father in heaven. So we have said it many times. There are only two types of people in the world. Those who trust Christ come to the light, not fearing the light because of what the Lord has done and is doing in them. Such people are promised no condemnation but eternal life with their Lord. The other group is those who choose to reject Christ. They do so because their deeds are evil. They prefer to hide them in the darkness. They hate Christ and therefore stand under His judgment, for they have been already condemned. Indeed, they condemn themselves. There's no third group. There's no choice C. Each one of us here this morning or watching is a member of one of those groups. The only means of salvation is to believe, is to trust in God's only Son. To believe that indeed Jesus is the very Son of God. To believe that God loved you so much that He sent His unique Son. That He sent His life-giving Son to live a perfect life on your behalf. That He died upon a cross to bear your sin. to pay for the wrath and to face the condemnation that you deserve. Indeed, to believe that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have an everlasting life. So can we for a moment return to that story of the young boy from the beginning? You see, the next morning the lady came back and she took him down to that same big table full of food and he ate. And then she took him back to that big fireplace and he sat again on that comfortable rocker, but this time she brought out her big Bible. She sat down in front of him and she looked him in the eye. And she said, "Do you understand John 3:16? He replied, "No, ma'am, I don't. The first time I ever heard it was last night when the policeman said that I should use it." Well, she opened the Bible and she began to explain to him all about Jesus from John 3:16. Right there, then, in front of that big fireplace, the boy gave his life to the Lord Jesus in faith. He sat there and thought, John 3:16, I don't understand it, but it sure makes a lost boy feel safe. You know, I have to confess to you that I don't fully understand John 3:16 either. How God, a holy and righteous, eternal God, eternally one with the Son, could send his Son to die for me. I don't understand how the Lord Jesus would ever bear this flesh, empty himself, take on our flesh, live in this world, and die on a cross of all things. I don't understand the intense love that held him on the cross when he could have come off. But he stayed until all the condemnation was overcome. I don't understand it, but it sure does make this boy feel safe. How about you? If there's only two types of people in the world, those who have given their lives to Christ in faith and those who have not, which type are you? On our own, we do. We truly do prefer the darkness. We hate the light. We stand condemned by our unbelief on our own. On our own, we are a part of this world. But God so loved the world that he gave his unique and life-giving Son into the world to draw some out of the world and into the kingdom through faith. As he brings new life, places faith within us in Christ, we receive eternal life. Does that truth fill your heart this day? Can you put your name in John 3:16? For even though I was a part of this world in open rebellion against God, nonetheless, God so loved me that he sent his Son. That I, who deserve to perish, should not perish, but who don't deserve eternal life, am given eternal life in his presence. I pray that you're able to rejoice in that, not just this day, but every single day of your life, and share it with a world that needs to hear it. Let's pray. Father, how we confess. Those who have been in the church know John 3:16 like the back of their hand. But Father, give us the humble spirit of the boy in this simple story to confess that we still don't understand it. But we trust it. We trust in the one that you gave. We trust in his giving of himself for us. We trust in his perfect righteousness. We trust in his having fully borne our sin, your wrath, and just condemnation. And so that, Father, we too can cry out with the apostle, recognizing that we as sinners fall short of the glory of God, but in Christ now there is therefore no condemnation. Father, by your Spirit, touch our lives that we would not love the world in the sense of wanting the things of this world, wanting to be like the world, wanting to participate in it. But Lord, give us a heart for those who make up the world to share the truth of the one you have given, the one who has saved, the one who will save. Lord, speak through us for the glory and honor of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.